About 3 months ago, I believe it was, maybe a little longer, maybe it was even 4 months, I was started kind of a series, deviating once in a while, about the gospel. And I started in Romans, the 10th chapter, where it starts in, if you want to get the real whole message, you got to probably see Chris about getting the CDs or learning how to download the messages. But in Romans 10, it starts off, Paul starts off by saying, I love Israel and I love my people, but I feel that they are lost. Even though they, and I testify that they have a zeal of God, but not according to knowledge. He says, because they're going about establishing their own righteousness, have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God. Then it goes on to say the righteousness of God, what it isn't. And then it says that it's comes from the Word of God, that is near you, it's in your mouth and in your heart, which we preach. And that word preach is when you first start coming into the meaning of the gospel. Because the word preach and the word gospel and the word promise, the word message, the word evangelist, all come, and the word messenger, all come from a Greek word, which we also get our word angel from. And the word angel doesn't necessarily mean, you know, flying around with, you know, with like angels we see in the Bible, angel with wings. Not in the Bible, but in the society looks at angels that way. And these words like preach is euangelizo, with a, right in the middle the word angel. And that's a Greek word. The Greek word for angel is actually angelia. And so you have preach, angelizo, gospel, angelion, which is also translated not only gospel in the Bible, but glad tidings. It's translated in the Old Testament. It's used quite a few times. Psalm 40, it's used. You'll find it in the Old Testament, in the when it was translated, the Old Testament, the Hebrew, translated into the Greek. You'll find this word, angelia, angelion, as the translations for good tidings, good news, gospel. And so you have angelion is translated from gospel, good news, glad tidings, good tidings, both Old and New Testament. The word promise, angelia, epa angelia, message, angelia, messenger, angelos, angel, angelos. And of course, even evangelist is euangelistes. So they all come from the word angel, which means messenger. And the message is the good news, the glad tidings. So I started talking about that some time ago. And then somebody had given to me three years ago, I think it was. It'll be 4 years ago this Easter. Somebody had given me some CDs on by Tim Keller. And I started listening to Tim Keller. And many of you know Pastor Norm Moran. I used to pastor Main Street Baptist. I actually looked to Pastor Norm Moran and have for some time as kind of my pastor, you know, and have for going back over 30 years. Someone my senior that I can go to and talk to. And Pastor Norm Moran graduated for those of you who don't know, Elam Bible College. He is of charismatic persuasion. And I have contact with him once in a while. I was talking to him about recently about Tim Keller. And he says, Tim Keller, he just stopped me. He says, Tim Keller is my absolute favorite contemporary author. And so, well, I said, well, I've been into him recently too. And he has a series of tapes. My wife bought me a set of CDs. Actually, it's a book that he wrote called Galatians for You. And Galatians is about the gospel. Galatians is about the false gospels as well as the true gospels. And had other CDs. I taught on one for sometimes Isaiah 49. If you recall, I would frequently slip and call it Psalm 49. And I have an excuse for that, by the way, because I have been listening more and more to Tim Keller. And I found out that there's these chapters in Isaiah that start in the 40s, the early 40s. 42 is the first one. Now, when you find things in the Old Testament that are predictions about the Lord, about Christ, they are called messianic. There are many those in the Psalms. They call them messianic psalms because they are talk about Christ. They also call them messianic psalms because in the early church, well, in the Gospels, those would be referred to as predictions, prophecies in the Old Testament about the coming of the Messiah, which also means Christ. Christ is translated from Christos of the Greek, and Messiah is translated from the Hebrew Masaka or Hamashiach or however you want Messiah. And both of them mean anointed of God. And so when you had a prediction or prophecy in the Old Testament, it was called messianic. And there is just literally hundreds of them. Hundreds and hundreds of them. I heard an incredible sermon by Chuck Smith from Costa Mesa, California, when I lived in California. And it was an Easter Sunday. And he said something about there was like 112 prophecies that were fulfilled at the birth of Jesus Christ alone, at the birth. And he goes into these odds of what is the possibility of these prophecies being fulfilled, and a person comes up, fulfills the prophecy, but he's not the real deal. He's not the Messiah. What are the possibilities? And he started with the first 12. And by the time he got to the 12th one, which is only like 10% of the process. Actually, I think it was like 140 of them, actually, somewhere large numbers. About 10%, the odds of this happening by happenstance or by accident, where somebody is actually recognized as the Messiah and the Savior of the world, was just beyond imagination. It was like one in an amount of zeros that just kept going forever, the possibility. And a computer came up with those statistics. But when you get into Isaiah, and there's quite a few messianic prophecies about the Lord Jesus Christ, the Messiah, before chapter 40. There's quite a few before chapter 40. But after chapter 40, and starting with actually 42, there are probably 10 chapters that start talking about him in a different way. And they talk about him as the servant or the Lord. In chapter 42, they're referring to him as the servant of the Lord. And, you know, I don't know if you ever read Isaiah. And I said that a while ago, I keep making the mistake of calling Isaiah 49 as Psalm 49. Well, that's because these chapters that are talking about the servant of the Lord, which again, in the New Testament, they refers to Jesus, all right? Talking about it's messianic and it refers to Jesus, are actually poetically written and stated or called by teachers and theologians as songs, which are psalms. So in the Isaiah, these chapters that talk about the Lord, the servant of the Lord, are called songs. You know, they say that they were sung. And so it's not such a mistake after all, because in a way, if you agree with them, they are psalms. They're just not part of the 150 psalms. Now, there's chapters are 42, 47, 49, 50, 53, 54, 55. It goes, there's about 10 of them. And chapter 42 is the first one, and it refers to the servant as someone that is going to bring justice in the earth. Is going to, the word justice actually means to make everything right. You know, he's going to, and the only one that can do this is a king, you know, and yet it's referring to him as a servant. So what we find out that in these Psalms, or these songs that are in Isaiah, that are, they are talking about the servant king. And the servant king came to the earth to, as we know, to bring the gospel. And he is called a serving king. He is called a healing king. And then he's called a suffering king. I've heard one speaker say many, many years ago that many, many, many people missed the coming of the Messiah in the first time, Jesus, because they were looking for a conquering king. And because, you know, he's going to set things right. He's going to make things right. He says they missed the Messiah because they were looking for a conquering king, and instead they got a servant suffering king. And he says, and when he comes back, many of them are going to be missing him because they're going to be looking for a suffering king, and he's coming back as a conquering king. So anyway, we find out that the gospel will have three results. And again, he, you know, Tim Keller would be saying Psalm 42. Oh, by the way, Psalm 42. Can we put up Psalm 42, verse 1? Psalm 40, not Psalm, excuse me, Isaiah 42. Whenever I say Psalm the rest of the day, except when I say Psalm 2, then I'll probably say Isaiah. Yes. Yes. Behold my servant, whom I uphold, my elect, in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit on him, and he shall bring forth judgment to the Gentiles. Actually, justice to the Gentiles is what that means. Justice to the Gentiles. And this is an interesting thing, because if you take this in the Septuagint, which is the Greek version, and you take Psalm chapter 2, verse 7, and you combine them, you have almost word for word what happens when Jesus is baptized by John the Baptist. And what had happened when Jesus was baptized by John the Baptist? Afterwards, Jesus comes out of the water, and there's a voice from heaven and says, "Behold, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." Matter of fact, you want to put that up on Psalm chapter 2, verse 7. Psalm 2, verse 7. Well, look at that. You have a combination of chapter 2, verse 7, and 42, verse 1. And that is, behold, and he says, well, I'll go, behold my servant. I will declare the decree. The Lord has said to me, you are my son. This day I have begotten you. So you have, and if you read those in the Greek Septuagint, just almost word for word, what happened at the baptism of Jesus Christ. This is my beloved son in whom I am delighted or well pleased. And so you begin to find out that he's talking about the king. And then he goes how he's going to make everything right. But he says this is a literal servant, because the next verse in Psalm 42 says that he will not raise his voice in the street. And what that literally means is he won't be louder than anybody else. He's not going to raise his voice over another one, which also refers to how he is a servant. He is a servant that has come not as a king, but as a servant king. And right off, they start wondering about, exactly. In their culture, they're thinking of a king that is going to come with might and power and strength and dominance and conquering and make everything right and set them free and deliver them. Because he just says it repeatedly in Isaiah that this servant's going to save everything. But here, he's a servant. He's a servant. And then we find later that he's not only a serving king, a healing king, but he's also a suffering king. Now it says this, the results of this that we can find in Isaiah. Well, a while ago, I said I spent 4 weeks talking about Isaiah 49. If you want to get something, get that, all right? And listen to it, please. because it talks about how the Messiah comes to save the children of Israel from Babylon, to save the rest of the world, and to ultimately save the whole earth for the new earth and the new kingdom. And so, and then it goes on to where the people say, but you don't love us. You have forsaken us. And then he says, can a mother forsake her nursing baby? Please, get that CD. Or download it. So there are results from the gospel, and we can find these throughout the Isaiah messianic psalms that talk about the servants of the Lord. One is the restructure of the heart. This is why you must be born again. God restructures your heart. Jeremiah 17:9 says, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. That's the condition of our heart before Christ comes into our lives. And he restructures our heart. But he also says in Ezekiel 36:26, a new heart I'll give you, new spirit I will put within you. I will take away that stony heart out of the flesh, and I will give you a brand new spanking heart. That's why he says it must be born again. We're going to look at that in a minute, that restructure of the heart. It says also that it's not only, and remember these three R's, restructure of the heart and removal of our sin and reversal of our values. This is what happens when you begin to see. Now, last 2 weeks ago, I taught something else that somebody else had given me a DVD by Tim Keller, and I must admit, listening to him is incredible. Well, watching him preach and teach is, I'm just totally taken by his teaching. He pastors a Presbyterian church in New York City. It's called Redeemer, and he doesn't say anything I didn't believe before, but it's renewed in me in a way that is just, it's like, just, I'm getting born again all over again, you know. And we charismatics can do that, you know. We can get born again and again and again, you know. Well, first of all, the Bible says, be not conformed to the world, but he might be transformed. And then he goes on to say that we can have the regeneration of the Holy Spirit day after day after day. Now, you know, the outward man perishes, but the inner man is born again every day, brand new by the Holy Spirit of God. So anyway, restructure of our heart, removal of our sin, and reversal of our values. 2 weeks ago, I was talking about something that I previously was into, and then I got this DVD by Tim Keller, and it was like, I don't know how you do it, but when you feel drawn to study something, and then all of a sudden in your hand is a teaching by it connects for me. It shows that, you know, I'm kind of listening to the Lord here. You know what I'm saying? Okay? And so 2 weeks ago, I taught on and preached on the prodigal son. Tim Keller calls it the prodigal God. I can remember when I first heard about his sermon, which was many years ago, I didn't like his title, Prodigal God. You know what prodigal means? It means extravagant or wasteful. Like prodigal God. Well, I've come to appreciate where he's coming from, because that's exactly what happens in the parable of the prodigal son. Now, the prodigal son parable, which most people refer to it, which is inaccurate in many respects, is found in Luke, the 15th chapter, starting with verse 11. But you got to go to the first verse to really understand what it's all about. Because the first verse, what you have is Jesus gathering with the sinners, the publicans and the sinners. And he is eating with them, you know. And the Pharisees come along, and the scribes, which are the writers of the law, don't like it. And they say, doesn't he know that he's associating with these sinners and these publicans? Now, there's one thing about the gospel. See, the gospel is this. There's no sin, nor sinner, no matter how bad you are or how evil you've been, that cannot or God will not save. Hello? Are you hearing what I'm saying? There's no sin. There's nothing that you could have ever done that can restrict you or keep you from being saved by God if you receive it. There is no one on the face of the earth that is so bad that they can't be saved. All right? There is no one on the face of the earth that is so good that they could be saved by that goodness. Hello? No matter how good you are, you are not good enough for God. God is infinitely holy. And the best person, the goodest person on the face of the earth is not acceptable to God, is not holy enough for God. On the other hand, the worst person can be accepted by God through the gospel. Now, why is the best person? You know, the best person, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. All have sinned. Our heart is deceitful above all things. I don't care how good you are. God is a holy God, and he is with his infinitely holy. You are unacceptable to him. But he's also, and if you go back to to Isaiah 49, you also see that he's infinitely loving. And he's so infinitely loving that there's no person that can't be saved. He's so infinitely holy that there's no person that can be saved by their own righteousness. And the distance between the two shows you, it's like one of the, Tim Keller has these, lots of these, what I call catchphrases, you know, that I really like. I'm trying to memorize all of them, not for you, to share with you. I want to share with you, but for myself. They just touch me in such ways. And he says this, when we begin to see our condition prior to Christ coming into our lives, all right, and how unholy we are and how holy God is and the distance between the two, that we can see that we are so unholy and that God is so holy that the only way that he could save us is to die for us. All right? In other words, we're so evil, so wicked. One of the statements is, if we could see how wicked we are apart from Christ, okay? In Christ, we are the righteousness of God. All right? But apart from Christ, we are so wicked that we are more wicked than we could ever imagine that we are compared to God's holiness. But we are so infinitely loved more than we could ever imagine. Hello? So the gospel is, first of all, the gospel is not what you call moral conformity. That's religion. Moral conformity is, you know, if you're just good enough, if you just, you'll be okay, you know, at the end of your life, you know, the verdict will come in and, oh, you did more good things than you did bad things and you're going to be all right, you know. This is what happens to the children of Israel, or happens to Israel when he says, you have a zeal for God, not according to knowledge, because you went about establishing your own righteousness. And the way that they established, the way these Pharisees that were complaining were establishing their own righteousness was by moral conformity, you see, keeping the rules. So, you know, no matter how good you are, but he loves us so much. It's like, no, we were so evil that because of God's holiness, he had to die for us, but he's so infinitely loving that he was glad to die for us. Isn't that amazing? We're so infinitely wicked. He's so infinitely holy that he had to die for us. And he loves us so much that he was glad to die for us. Hey, somebody say amen. Amen. All right. So we see him as the results of this as a restructure of the heart, the removal of our sins, and the reversal of our values. And we see him as a serving king, a healing king, and a suffering king. Then we see his death through these chapters in Isaiah and in the New Testament. The gospel is he had a violent death, a vicarious death, and a voluntary death. All right, but now, the gospel is not moral conformity. Neither is it self-discovery. All right? Self-discovery is the other side of the thing. Religion is trying to be like God morally and keeping the rules and keeping the law and keeping this. All right? The other side of the coin is this self-discovery, you know? And I'm just going to go out there and find myself. Well, this is what happens with the prodigal son, the young one. He says to his father, give me my inheritance. Which, father, give me my inheritance. He's a young man. Unheard of in that culture, in that society. Give me my inheritance. You know what that means? You know when you give your inheritance to someone else? The government gets it. It's called the inheritance tax. So you got to set up ways to get it to your children another way. No, your inheritance tax When does that get? When do you get inheritance, in your inheritance tax? When you're dead. All right? So he says, give me my inheritance. That's like saying, Father, I wish you were dead. I want you to be dead. You know, I can't wait for that. I want it now. And then it says, so the father says, okay, which is like, you know, most fathers of that time, they when they hear this. Now remember this. This is in response. This is a third parable that he's sharing with these religious Pharisees. This is a response to their, don't you know you're affiliated with these, you're associating with these sinners? And so he shares these three parables. And the third one is the prodigal son. And it starts in verse 11. And he says, give me my inheritance, the young one says. Now they're thinking, as they should be thinking, is if I was the father at this time, I'd say, yeah, I got your inheritance for you right out here in the back here, you know. And he says, but he doesn't do that. He does something totally unexpected. It says, in the scripture, it says he divides his living. In some translation, it says he divides his property. The actual word for it is his life. He divides his life. Because you're giving away that which you have, you know, it's your life. Your property is your life in those days, in that culture. And so he says, and for him to do that, he would have to give 1/3. It wasn't just that he goes to a vault, opens it up, says, here's yours. Let me count it out. Here it is. No, let me go to the bank, get the money. No, that's not what happened. What happens is he's got to sell his property off. He's got to reduce all the things that he's worked for and then give it to him. So he does. He says he gives him his life, which is, you know, this is a parable about our Heavenly Father, and he has given us his life. And so the prodigal son goes out and squanders it, throws it all away, and then he's end up in a pig pen, and he says, even the servants in my father's house, the hired hands in my father, is what he says, has it better than I do. I will go back and I will throw myself on his mercy and ask him if I can at least be his hired hand, which means I'm going to go back and ask him to forgive me for how I've acted and throw myself on his mercy and ask him if I can be one of his hired hands. So he comes back. And the father's watching for him. And, you know, I don't know, you may be tired of hearing this, but there's a song that touched me a lot, has touched me a lot, because I saw a connection in this song between the song and God, Heavenly Father. And that song is Danny Boy. It's an Irish song. And the reason it's such a connection is because I identified with the prodigal son. I went out, and all that God had given me in life, because he had given me skills and abilities and life, I had squandered it and thrown it away in sinfulness. Right. And the song Danny Boy, though, is a little different because it's written by the father who has, as I recall, been many years since I've heard this story, but I heard somebody saying this one time and give the story. I think he had 5 sons. And 4 of them had gone off to war, and they were all killed in the war. And he had 1 left, Danny Boy, and then he came of age, and he is called to war. And so he goes off to war, and the father's singing about him being called to war. Because when they called to war, they would go on the hillside, and they would play bagpipes. And that was a call for all the young men in Ireland that were of age to come and fight, all right, in war. And so the song Danny Boy, which was written quite a while ago, goes, oh, Danny Boy, forgive my throat, okay. The pipes are calling from glen to glen and on the mountainside. The summer's gone and all the flowers dying. It's you, must go, and I must bide. Now that word bide means I'm waiting. And you know, I'm not just, the word bide means to live, all right? But he says, I'm living, but you know what I'm living for? You know what the Father was living for? You know what the Father was biding for? To see his son come home. See? Waiting for his boy. His youngest boy. And it's you. It's you, it's you. Must go and I must bide. But come ye back when summer's in the meadow. Or when the valleys there are white with snow. It's I'll be here in sunshine or in shadow. Oh, Danny boy. Oh, Danny boy. I love you so. You know what he's saying? He's saying, you're going to go. And I'm going to be waiting for you right here until you come back. That's my life. I'm watching and waiting for you. Whether it's wintertime or summertime, sunny or cold or shadow, I'm watching for you. It's you, it's you. I'm waiting for it. And this is the prodigal son's father. He's living his whole life waiting for his son to come back. And he sees his son coming over the rise. And he says, he's coming. My son is coming. He's coming back. And before the son can get that, the father runs out to him with a ring, and that's an insignia ring, which means you're restored to the family. The son starts to say, Father, I have sinned against you. Would you forgive me? And I'd like to be, no, I don't want to hear it. Let me put the ring on your finger. Puts the ring on his finger, the robe on his shoulders. And he brings him back into his home. So they have a feast. They break out the feast stuff and they kill the fatted calf, which is a calf that was saved for very, very special times. And they kill the fatted calf and they start celebrating and he's invited everyone in to see his son that was lost and is now found again. But then the older brother shows up. What we don't realize is the older brother, the parable starts off, there were two sons. And the second son has stayed. And he hears about the younger son coming home and he comes back. And when he comes back, he won't come in to celebrate because he's upset. And the father goes out. Now, he's humiliated the father by not coming in to celebrate. It's like Tim Keller says, you don't have to have a PhD in psychiatry to realize that this is the greatest day in his father's life. But he is not about to go inside and celebrate with his father. No way. No way. So the father comes out to me. And he says, you're in there celebrating. You killed a fatty cat. You know, one of the things he's so upset about is you gave him his inheritance. The inheritance that's left is mine. And you're just squandering it on this rebellious son. He says, I stayed. I did everything you wanted me to do. I kept all the rules. He was the one that would be moral conformity. I did everything right. I stayed. Or did he? It just ends right there. Ends right there. Wow, that's kind of unusual for him to end the teaching right there, or in the parable right now. Why then is it called the prodigal? Why did he call it the prodigal God? Because from the son's perspective, he's wasting his inheritance on this loser son. He won't even call the younger son his brother. He doesn't even call him his father. When he refers to the son, he says, that son of yours. You know? And he won't even come in. So, you know, you see the difference between how the father handled the two? He goes out and he puts the ring on the other one, brings him in, just brings him right in. The other one, he goes out and begs him to come in. Come in, come in. He won't come in. Who's the younger son? Well, Tim Keller says he's the collective race of humanity, is the younger son. And then the older son, who's the older son? The religious people. Over and over and over again in the Bible, the very first sermon I preached, which was, what is today, by the way? January 19th. January 20th, 39 years ago, is when I came to Teen Challenge to get my life straight. And I had backslid a couple. I was a Christian, but I backslid a couple of times, and I came to Teen Challenge. January tomorrow. And I thought I'd arrived in heaven because it was like 80-something degrees. Like, I think. It was like, it was really warm. And I thought, oh, this is heaven. But who's the older brother? The older brother is the religious order. The very first sermon that I preached at Teen Challenge was, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and Sadducees. Beware of the leaven. You know, it was Martin Luther. Speaking of Martin Luther, tomorrow's Martin Luther King Jr. Birthday. We celebrate his birthday. And you already know how I feel about that man. That man was, first of all, the first revival time, Billy Graham Crusades that was held in New York City, Martin Luther King gave the first invitation to that crusade. Great man of God. Changed this country more than any other single man. God used him. And Tim Keller refers to him in a way that you've heard me say this. Pastor Jeff Staples once said something that stuck with me, that if Jesus was here today, he'd be, if you were a conservative politically, you'd think he was a liberal. And if you were a liberal politically, you'd think he was a conservative. And he just doesn't fit the mold, you know. And Tim Keller says when Martin Luther King Jr. started the civil rights, his brand of the civil rights movement, where he led marches, he says, we refuse to obey your unrighteous laws. And they were. And you don't have to be smart and an adult to understand those laws were unrighteous. Because I remember when I was in the third grade in Tucson, Arizona, I was not very smart. I was way below average of intelligence. Not smart at all. We used to ride the bus everywhere we went. And the African-American people would have to go to the back of the bus. And I asked my mommy one time, I said, Mommy, this is coming from somebody that's not smart, all right? But I asked my mommy, I says, do they think they're better than we are? Because they won't sit with us? And she says, no, son. And tears start going down her face. She says, no, son. They have to do that because of the law. And I started to cry. And I said, Mommy, that's not right. That's not right. I never forgot that. The unrighteous law, Martin Luther King says, we will not obey your laws. Conservatives didn't like that. You know, you got to obey the laws. He says, we won't obey your laws, but we'll stand here and let you kick us and hit us and spit on us and sick your dogs on us, and we'll let you do anything you can do to us, but we won't even say a cross word back. We won't do anything back to you. We will not return anything back to you but love. And they changed this nation because he was reflecting the gospel of Jesus Christ. He was reflecting the image of Christ because he was loving. Great. I tell you what, as a matter of fact, I appreciate the fact that we have a day that we celebrate this man's birthday. Hallelujah. So anyway, the second son, wouldn't come in. There's your moral conformity. Now, I shared a little bit of my testimony 2 weeks ago, how that like a complete life of just almost total sin and wickedness, I was at the end of my rope. And I had one time stayed with my sister-in-law, and she said, if you will just pray and ask God to reveal himself to you. I said, I don't believe in God because I prayed for stuff and didn't get it. You know, most of that stuff was when I was shooting dice. I used to pray for a 7 and he wouldn't give it to me. Matter of fact, when I did get saved, 1971, there was one thing of all the wicked things that I thought of, many of the things that God saved me from, but there was one thing that stuck in my mind the most, and that was a time where I was shooting dice in the ship with my own dice, all right? And I got a game shooting dice. I had $550 in my pocket, and I got this game going. I didn't have to work very hard because I was known to be the unluckiest dice player that ever lived. I actually had a guy who won $1,000 over a period of about 20 minutes, 30 minutes shooting dice, and then I'd been betting against him every time. He's a Filipino guy. I'd been betting against him, and finally I said, well, this isn't working. So I said, $10, he's right. And the guy had about $300 out there to shoot for, and he'd already won about $1,000. And he heard me say that he's right. That means I'm betting for him to win. And he stopped, and he pulled his money back, and he says, I'm shooting $20. And I bet $10 that he would win, and he rolled, and he lost. And then he turned around and he got a knife and he stuck it right there in my right there. And he says, if you ever bet on me again, I am going to cut your throat. True statement. So I didn't have a reputation for winning at dice. I won thousands and thousands of dollars playing cards and then lose it all playing dice. So I got $550 and I put $100 out there, and I'm shaking the dice. And I says, come on, God, Daddy needs a new pair of shoes, you know. And I rolled a boxcar. You know what a boxcar is? 2 6s. You know what that means? You lose. I had $100 out there. I lost $100, one roll. But I'm so lucky because, see, in shooting dice, if you roll and this is not a nasty word, it's called craps, all right? That it's called a crap game, all right? It doesn't mean the nasty word. He says, so the good thing is I don't lose the dice. If I had rolled an 8 for a point and then 7'd out on the next roll, I'd lose the dice and somebody else would be rolling. But oh no, I get the cue. So I put another $100 down. I shook the dice. Snake eyes, double ace. You know what that means? You lose, but I get to keep the dice. I'm still praying, mind you. God, come on, show me you're there. Show me you're there. Another $100. Boxcars again. Same thing. Another $100. Snake eyes again. Another $100. Boxcars again. My last $50 I put out there, I rolled an 8 for the point and 7 on the next roll, and I lost it. And I'm broke. Seven rolls of the dice, and I'm broke. And the whole time I'm asking God to show me something. I didn't find out till later that he did. But I'm also, when I get the boxcars, I also curse him. I can't tell you what I said to him or the gestures that I showed to him. And then I would say, after I cursed him, oh, I'll give you another chance. Show me what you can do. Now I'm in this room, snowed in, Amarillo, Texas, no way to get out, no TV, no radio, no food, no drugs, no alcohol, no nothing, not even a phone or anything, and I'm snowed in, and I'm kicking, and I decide to pray like my sister-in-law said, and I prayed, God, my sister-in-law told me, I shared this before, but many of you haven't heard it. I started the prayer off by, God, I don't believe in you. That's a great way to start a relationship with God. And then I stopped a minute and I said, well, I must believe something because I wouldn't be doing this stupid, idiotic thing that I'm doing right now on my knees on this by this bed. This is crazy. So I must believe something. And I said, if you're real, my sister-in-law told me that you would show yourself to me. And if you show yourself to me, I will receive you and I will serve you. That's what I told him. And so I said, you know, now nothing happened. I started thinking about it, and I thought, wow, I'm asking God to show himself to me. And I started thinking about my life. And just a small picture of my wickedness began to be a reality in my life. And the one thing that came back to me is when I cursed him, said nasty things to him. It didn't really shake me to my roots until he started to reveal himself to me. And he started pulling me to himself. And then I began to say, oh my goodness, how could he possibly love me? I shared this before. I used to go to the mirror after a drunk or after the drugs or whatever in the morning before I would leave. And I'd look in the mirror and says, I hate your blank, blank, blanking guts. To myself and tell myself, if you would just had the guts, you would end it. You'd kill yourself. But you don't even have that much courage. So now God's pulling me to him. And I'm just starting to be broken and broken and broken and broken to the path. I thought I was just going to completely fall apart. And then somebody saw me, a pastor saw me and said, what's going on with you? I'm leaving some things out, but I'm in a hurry here. I said, you don't know. And so he says, Jesus knows and he loves you. And I said, yeah, that's one of the problems right now. I just can't believe he loves me. How can he love me? I don't love myself. And I prayed and received Christ, and I was brand new. And I made a decision right then and there. I was going to serve him. And I served him. Every minute of the day, I was wanting to serve him. And I told you this. I had a vision that I got a second chance in life there. And I had a vision that as I walked, a cliff was falling me. If I ever fell back to that old life, if I ever took a step back, I was going to fall into the abyss and never get out. And so I served him and served him. And I suddenly realized, well, I didn't realize it then, but I realized this when I saw the significance of the second son. All right, the significance of the second son was he did everything morally right, but he did not know the Father. He didn't know the love of the Father. See, the first son didn't know the love of the Father. For starters, we know that the second son didn't know the love of the Father, because if he knew the Father's love, he would have gone to the father and said, where's my younger brother? And he says, well, he took off with his inheritance, you know. And he says, Father, give me some of my inheritance and I'll spend it and I'll go find him. If he knew the love of the Father, he would have gone after the Son and brought him back, not come back until he brought him back. If he'd have known the love of the Father, he would have known when the Son come back, it was the greatest day of his life, and he would have been just like totally elated. But oh no, he was too religious. See, just like the Pharisees. You know what happened to me after I got saved? I got religious. Martin Luther said, the gospel is like Jesus crucified on the cross. He was crucified between two thieves. One thief is legalism. That means you have to be morally conformant, you have to do everything right. You have to keep all the rules. You have to do all this in order to stay right with God, to be right with God. And the other one is antinomianism, which means, oh, I'm saved, I can just do anything I want to do. And both of them are thieves of the gospel. See, well, I got religious. And when I got religious, when I first got saved that day, I wept and wept and wept and wept day after day. Not from condemnation, but from conviction and from joy that he had saved me. But as I began to serve him and memorize scriptures and study and fast and pray and do all these things that are right, and it's all right to do those things. But if you're doing those things to be right with God, you become the second son. Hello? Do you understand what I'm saying? You become the second son. No, you have to do them from the joy that is in your heart and from the love that God has given you by showing you where you were and what it's like Tim Keller says, when it becomes so intellectually fixed in your mind and then transformed into your heart or translated into your heart so that it's deep in your heart, you only want to please him because you are right with God. You have, one of the connections, we're going to finish this up another time, but one of the connections that, one another metaphor that we will see in Psalm 50 or Isaiah 54 is a married relationship. I want you to study, if you can, read Isaiah in more than one translation too. Read Isaiah 42 and Isaiah 53 and Isaiah 54. Now, Isaiah 54, it says this, and I always thought, I used Isaiah 54 all the time, I always thought that was an encouragement to women that didn't have children, because it says, sing, O barren one. How many of you know that verse? Sing, O barren one. Right? Sing, O barren one. Which was out. I always thought, that's to women, you barren ones, and then you widows, or you're single people, sing, O barren one. And it was outrageous to say such a thing because it's so radical because all of a woman's identity was wrapped up in whether she had children or not in that culture, in that time period, ancient days. It was so much that they had to have children. They had to have children. All of their identity, all their self-worth, all their value was wrapped up in that. And any time you put your self-worth... worth into a cultural value, that something good can become something ultimate. And when something ultimate becomes something ultimate, then what you're doing is that becomes your God. Well, anyway, the later on in that chapter says, the Father says, sing, O barren one, because I, your maker, will be your husband. He says, you're going to have children beyond imagination. You're going to have all these things. And you know what? Be a barren woman, a single woman, have children? No, represents what's valuable to that time. You're going to, you know what's valuable? Is when you find your identity in the love of God. When you find your identity in his death, burial, and resurrection. When you find your identity that you were so wicked, that he died for you, and he had to die for you, but he's so loving that he was glad to die for you. And when you see that love compared with where you were, and it gets down deep in your heart, then it has a restructure of your values. It has a reversal of your values. So the gospel has a restructure of your heart, an elimination of sin, and we're going to look at that more in the coming weeks. God permit. Hallelujah. Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for loving us and dying for us. Thank you, Heavenly Father, that you, our Maker, this isn't just about women, this is about us. It's like the metaphor that is in the New Testament, is we are your wife. That you, our Maker, that your intense love for us is our identity. It isn't in what we have or what we've done or whether we have multiple children or whether we, in today's culture, we're just beautiful people that have money and have prestige and honor. None of that is important. The only thing that's important is that you love us. And that my identity is wrapped up in my relationship with you and nothing else. And Heavenly Father, just as I had been serving you, just as I said I would, I now realize that you saved me because you love me, not because I promised to serve you. You saved me because you love me. And that you love me no matter what. It's unconditional. And it's like the metaphor, Heavenly Father, of marriage. It's like when you get married, you don't get the blessings of the marriage until you take your vows, Heavenly Father. And once you do, in 1 second, you're transformed from being single to married. And that's what the gospel is like, where you're transformed from 1 second to the next. From sinfulness to righteousness because of your great love for us. And it's because of nothing that we have done. We don't deserve it. But you did it for us anyway because of your great love.